John in Acts, and we've come to chapter 4, and we're going to read for our scripture reading tonight the next section that we want to study, chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12, and I want to draw your attention in particular to a monumental verse, the 12th verse, which is perhaps known by all of us, memorized by many of us. That extraordinary text that speaks of the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. Please follow in your Bibles, and I'll read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Let's hear God's holy word. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Let's pray. If you'll take your Bibles, please. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 4, and our study for this evening is verses 1 to 12, with particular attention given to verse 12. Now, as I said, verse 12 speaks of the exclusivity of the gospel, the fact that Jesus is the only way to be saved, a jarring note that is sounded when Christians speak in our day and in our generation. Almoler describes the exclusivity of Christ as, quote, "a universal apologetic problem." It's something that people don't like to hear and that Christians often have to try and give a defense for. Now, there are many others who have jettisoned the idea of the exclusivity of the gospel long ago. Liberalism, as perhaps we well know, has long ago tossed out the notion that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and they have embraced what we call universalism, that is, that everybody ultimately is going to be saved. They have embraced what we call inclusivism, which assumes that all of the world's religions ultimately lead one to the true God. Perhaps you know also that since Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has viewed the followers of other faiths as what they call anonymous Christians. So these people don't necessarily know, but they are anonymous Christians. Not all Catholics are happy with that. And then there are those even within the realm of so-called evangelicalism who want to embrace something other than the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. Some years ago, a man named Rob Bell was very famous. His notoriety has waned somewhat in recent last couple of years, but in a book called Love Wins, he spoke of what he called hopeful universalism. He's rather hopeful that ultimately, of course, everyone, regardless of whether they know Christ or not, will be saved. And then there is a man by the name of Brian McLaren that some of you perhaps are familiar with. I trust you haven't read too much of his writing. But he says, "I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian gospel or to the Christian religion." And so there are those then who want to embrace something other than the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. But our text this evening is one of those awkward texts for those who advocate universalism or inclusivism or the like. And it is a text in which, in no uncertain terms, God makes it very clear that there is no salvation to be found in anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, if you've been here with us over the last few months, you know the context, and you know that the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts continues to work, and he works in chapter 3 through Peter and John, and through Peter and John, he heals the lame man who sat at the Gate Beautiful in the temple in Jerusalem. And you know from chapter 3 that the miracle provided an opportunity for a sermon, and the sermon brought together all kinds of people, and the sermon brought the wrath of the religious authorities down upon these two apostles. In verses 1 to 4, we see that the religious authorities gather together. And you have the priests and the captain of the temple, and you have the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. And they are, notice verse 2 says, "greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So they're troubled by the resurrection, they're troubled that they began to preach the resurrection of Christ, and they're troubled that they began to preach about these things being found in Jesus. And you remember chapter 3 is a tremendous focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, typical of the Apostle Peter. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, a sermon is given, a message is proclaimed that is profoundly Christ-centered. Now, it's late in the evening, and so when they appear before these religious authorities, it's going to be the next day. And you see in verse 5 that the next day the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, the great body of authority in Israel, they gather together. The Sanhedrin consists of the rulers, elders, and scribes. And in verse 6 are some of the leading men of this Sanhedrin group. And the apostles are set before them. They usually did the Sanhedrin in a semicircle, and so they sit down here, and right in the middle are the apostles, and they must give an account now for what they've been doing and saying. And it's in that context, a rather august context, but also a hostile context, that Peter makes this tremendous statement that there is salvation in no other name. Now, clearly then, the name of Jesus is the key to the passage. In verse 7, these people ask, "By what name, by what power, or by what name have you done this?" And so they manifest their hostility by challenging what has happened and saying, "By what name have you done this?" And then you see in verse 10, the assertion of Peter, "It is by the name of Jesus that this man has been made whole." And then verse 12, "There is now no other name whereby one can be saved." Well, those three thoughts are going to form our outline for the message tonight. We're going to look at the opposition to the name, verses 1 to 4. And they say, "Well, now, by what name?" And that's the opposition to the name. Then the power of the name. There is power in the name of Jesus. Verses 5 to 11. And then the exclusivity of the name, verse 12. Now, first of all, then, the opposition to the name. verses 1 to 4. And the first thing I want to say about this opposition is that it is irrational opposition. It's irrational opposition. Now, the opposition is so strong that the opposition brings all kinds of powerful people together. And if you look at verse 1 and verses 5 and 6, as I said, these are really the movers and the shakers in Israel. These are the spiritual elite in Israel. And these people, who many would have admired and many would have looked up to and many would have respected, these are the ones who now gather together and form this tremendous opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ's work as they oppose those who are preaching the name of Christ. And as you work your way through the book of Acts, opposition is going to continue and it's going to increase. In verse 18, they would command believers not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. When I prayed earlier, I said, "Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have. And with all of our troubles, we should be thankful that we've not faced this kind of thing yet. And we are free to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and preach the name of Christ in our day." They're being challenged not to do this. In chapter 5 and verse 40 again, the believers are being commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, of course, they would continue to speak. We know that as we are familiar with the book. They continue to speak and to preach boldly in the name of Jesus. 9:27 and 29 of the book of Acts. And we know that many of them would risk their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Acts 15 and 26. But through it all, there were men like Saul of Tarsus who felt that what they needed to do was to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When Paul reflects on his history and when he gives his testimony in Acts 26, verse 9, he says, "That's what I was all about. I was determined to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus." And we see many such in our day as well. So there was opposition. But my point here is that this was irrational opposition. It was irrational opposition. Look at verse 7. "And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" You notice then that they're not questioning the miracle. They're not questioning the veracity of the account. They're not saying that this was sham. They're not saying that this was some kind of 21st century miracle crusade kind of sham. They're not questioning the validity of the miracle. What they're questioning is this: by what name and by what power? They acknowledge that this was miraculous. They acknowledge that something tremendous has happened, but nonetheless, there is opposition to Jesus. Now, they weren't troubled by the supernaturalism of it, nor were they troubled by the exclusivity of it. They're not troubled by supernaturalism because Judaism is a supernatural religion. You can't read the Old Testament and not acknowledge that. Nor are they troubled by the exclusivity of it because Judaism is an exclusive religion. There is one God. The Jews recite the Shema. The Lord our God is one. And so they're not troubled by exclusivity. The exclusivity would be challenged out there in the Roman world, but not by these Jews. They're not troubled by that idea. What they're troubled with is Jesus. He's the one who incites this hostility from them. The Lord Jesus, when he was alive, drew hostility from them, and they felt him to be a threat to their position and to their power. And that's why as soon as he grew in popularity, and as soon as he began to challenge them, and as soon as he began to preach his gospel, they began to rise up in opposition and ultimately kill him. And they were hopeful that that would be the end of it, but it was not, because as we know, in the book of Acts, Jesus continues to do and to teach. And the book of Acts sets before us the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this hostility rises up again. And this opposition rears its ugly head. And now they want to crush not the Lord Jesus, but those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus himself, but those who preach the name of Jesus. Now they oppose them. And I'm saying to you that this is irrational opposition. Because my point is this, if this is true, if in the name of Jesus this man has been saved, you would do well to look seriously at the Lord Jesus and consider whether you're wrong. If in fact this is the case, if in the name and by the power of Jesus, this man has not only been healed, but he's been saved. Well, then they have crucified the Lord of glory, as Peter said in chapter 2. And they are in dire straits. And they themselves need to repent and to believe and to oppose the proclamation of the name of Jesus, even while they acknowledge the validity of the miracle, is absurd. But that's sin, isn't it? And sin is irrational. So there is irrational opposition, but there is also irresistible grace. Because the wonderful thing that we see here is this, that the opposition cannot stop the progress of the gospel. And so we read this in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So they were in chapter 2, 3,000, and by now there are 5,000, and Luke uses a particular word, he says, and the number of the men. And so he's only speaking about men at this point and not talking about women and younger people. And so who knows exactly how many people there were. But the point is this, that the gospel is moving forward. And the opposition of these religious leaders who should have known better, their opposition cannot bring the work of Christ to a halt. Clearly, then, you can imprison the messengers, but you cannot stop the message. And they can arrest the apostles, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go forward. And that's the historic story. That's what happens in every generation. That's what happens when Paul came and preached in Rome. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul is speaking about the progress of the gospel despite the fact that he's been in prison. Philippians 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, namely my imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's how sovereign God is. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, some preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. But the ultimate result, then, is that Christ is being preached, whether for good motive or bad. The gospel's moving forward, and people are being saved, and we glory in that. And the fundamental point is that nobody can stop the gospel from going forward. And so there is an irresistible movement of God in this world which moves the kingdom forward, and even the opposition of men can't stop this. Now, clearly in this case, God could have put a stop to this arrest. But God doesn't stop the arrest of his disciples here, these two apostles. He doesn't stop that because he's going to use it all as part of the sovereign and gracious and wise plan of his for the salvation of souls and for the benefit of the saints. The Lord Jesus could have stopped this arrest. We know that because people tried to arrest him. And people tried to arrest the Lord Jesus, and we read in the Gospels that he simply passed through the midst of them. They came and they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and he simply passed through the midst of them. We don't know how he did it, but we know it's by the power of God. And so the Lord Jesus could have stopped that, could have stopped this arrest. And when they finally did come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they finally did take him in, initially, they were thrown back. These battle-hardened and battle-wearied soldiers were thrown back when Jesus said, "I am." They said, "Are you Jesus?" He said, "I am." And that word, that little phrase, "I am," that's the divine name. And so when he says that, they are overwhelmed and the power of God knocks them to the ground. And then he's arrested. And clearly it is evident that whilst before they couldn't arrest him because it wasn't his time, now it is his time, and they arrest him, but they can only arrest him because he's willing to go. And so the Lord Jesus could have stopped this right at this point, but he doesn't. And he chose for his disciples to be arrested so that they might bear testimony to him, so that they might preach in his name, and so that they might be used for the progress of the gospel, and one presumes also for the furthering and of the sanctifying of their own souls. And so you see, the Lord Jesus chooses to allow himself to be arrested for the purpose of salvation. He chooses to allow his disciples to be arrested for the purpose of proclamation and sanctification. And so he chooses to allow you to endure what you need to endure. He chooses to allow you to suffer according to his will, also for the proclamation of the gospel and for the sanctifying of your soul. The Lord has a purpose in all of this. The Lord's in supreme control of all of this. And the wheels of history do not crush the church under its power. No, the Lord Jesus is in complete control and moves the pieces of the chessboard around according to his sovereign will. It's all part of the sovereign and gracious plan of our God. So the first thing that we need to consider then is the opposition to the name. But secondly, the power of the name. And again, we note two things under this heading. And we think first about the power of Jesus. Now there's power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. When these men gather and they begin to interrogate the disciples, and when they say, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Verse 7, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we be judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known by you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and God raised, by this man, by this name, this man stands well before you today." Now notice in verse 9, you see the phrase, "has been made well." He has been made well. And then verse 12, "by which we must be saved." Now those two phrases in the Greek are the same word. Verse 12 is, "this helpless man, by what means has he been saved?" And then verse 12, "it's only by the name of Jesus that we must be saved." So this man was clearly healed, but more than physically healed, he was saved. And he's an example of what the power of Jesus can do. And verse 12 says that this kind of salvation is to be found in no other name other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says in verse 12 that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, it's understandable because only Jesus can save. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we remember this remarkable text
Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, says the angel, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, that little text is a remarkable demonstration of and assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel says, you're going to bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus, as you well know, means Jehovah saves. It means God saves. And the resounding testimony of the Old Testament is that there is no other Savior in all the universe. Again and again, Israel looks to someone else or some other nation, and again and again, God asserts there is salvation in no other. Israel leans on a broken reed, which is Israel. That's foolish. Only God can save. Again and again, Isaiah says, only God is the Savior. God is the Savior of the world. Jehovah saves. That's Jesus' name. His name is God alone saves. And then the angel says, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is a tremendous affirmation that Jesus is God. Because only God can save. And Jesus will save. And so no wonder then that Peter says what he does, that there's salvation in no other name. Because his name is Jesus. And God alone saves. F.F. Bruce says that when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus' name had proved itself to be the name of unsurpassed power, a name with which it was dangerous to operate irresponsibly. Years ago, I used to listen to a singer by the name of Andre Crouch. He's now with the Lord. He died earlier this year. And he had a song called Jesus is the Answer. Very simple, very simple theology, but I have a live version of it, and he introduces it in this way, and he says, Jesus, there's power in the name of Jesus, there's healing in the name of Jesus, there's salvation in the name of Jesus. Everybody's excited, and then he begins to sing that Jesus is the answer. It's thrilling. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's healing in the name of Jesus. And there's salvation in the name of Jesus. In no other name is salvation to be found. Because it is a powerful name. When you read the Gospels and when you read the book of Acts, you find again and again the proclamation of this name. They preach Jesus. Go into all the world, says our Lord, and preach in the name of Jesus, forgiveness of sins. And when you come to Acts chapter 2, that's precisely what the apostle does. And in the name of Jesus in Acts 2:38, he preaches the remission of sins. There is salvation in the name of Jesus. And you come to Acts 10:43, and again, in the name of Jesus, there is remission of sins. And that's the cry of the early church, and that's the refrain of their message, that again and again they assert to the world that there's salvation in no other, there's forgiveness in no other, there's remission of sins in no other name but the name of Jesus. So there is power. This is the power of the Lord Jesus. But think also now about the names of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. But when you focus on the Lord Jesus and what the Bible tells us about him, you see that there are many other names ascribed to him. And all those names speak about the power of God. They speak about many other things, many other aspects of deity, but they speak at the very least about power. For instance, think about Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Just turn there for a moment. Revelation 17 and verse 14. There is power in the name of Jesus, but the Lord Jesus also has many other names that speak of that kind of power. And this is one of them. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, in the Greek translation of that text, these exact same phrases are used of God. And not unexpectedly, because God is, after all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the astonishing thing is that these phrases then are taken now in a New Testament context and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of thing happens again and again, so much so that our evidence for the deity of Christ in the New Testament are embarrassingly rich. And so now Jehovah God is King of kings and Lord of lords, but so is Jesus. No wonder then that there is power in the name of Jesus. No wonder then that there's salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Now turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 4. Titus 1 verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, extraordinary is the fact that Paul, in the same context where he speaks about God the Father, ascribes the title Savior to Christ. Now, no Jew in his right mind, knowing his Old Testament, will do that because God is the Savior. But speaking about God the Father, he says Christ is our Savior. Now go over to chapter 2 and verse 13. And there he says that with regard to our expectation and our looking ahead towards the end, we are those who are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both those terms apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described as our God and our Savior. And so no wonder Peter said there's power in the name of Jesus and there's no other name whereby we might be saved. And then chapter 3 and verse 6. Whom the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior. Now notice in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, and then in verse 6, he says, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now again, these are tremendous affirmations of the deity of Jesus. And God is our Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is clearly God, and therefore he is omnipotent, and therefore there's power in the name of Jesus, and no wonder then that there's salvation in no other than in the name of Jesus. Now back to chapter 4 of Acts and verse 12. My point is the power of the name. Explain to us what has happened here. Explain to us what's behind this miracle. Explain to us, say the religious leaders, what has happened here. From whence this power? It comes from Jesus. That's the explanation. And the book of Acts, then, is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. It is the ongoing demonstration of the power of Christ. It is what Jesus is at work in this world. It shows us then the beginnings of the mighty working of Christ in the empire and in the world. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you never to read the news without thinking about the book of Acts. I want to encourage you to never read about what's going on in the world without thinking about the fact that there is power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I wanted us to study the book of Acts. Because here in the book of Acts, we find what Jesus can do, what Jesus did do, what the Lord Jesus is able to do. And I believe that sometimes you and I feel as if the tide in our land and on our continent and in the West cannot be stemmed, and the opposition cannot be overcome, and the darkness cannot be pushed back. I think sometimes we feel that the evangelical church is just in something of a holding pattern, and what we need to do is just try and keep our head above water, just try and survive, just try and keep going. Just try and not peter out, because the days of great things have passed, and the things we've read about in our history books and the things we're familiar with from our revival books, these things are not for our day. And sometimes I think we feel as if the days of great things have passed, but I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that was manifested in the Gospels and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that's continuing to be manifested in the book of Acts, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter is proclaiming here when he says, "This is what Jesus has done," it's the same power that's at work today. It's the same Lord Jesus who is at work today. And Acts 1:1 is still effective. The Lord Jesus is still continuing to do his holy will. He's still working and teaching in the world today. And we should attempt great things in light of that. And we should expect great things in light of that. And we should not be discouraged because of that. And we should never assume that it's going to always be the day of small things. I mean, God can bring revival in our land and in our day. He can do this. The Lord Jesus is the same Lord Jesus. Now the exclusivity. The exclusivity. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, there would not have been opposition to exclusivity amongst the Jews, but there would have been amongst the Romans. And as the gospel begins to spread around the Roman world, they would begin to find opposition. There was, for instance, a man by the name of Celsus, who wrote this early on. He said, "It makes no difference if one invokes the highest god or Zeus or Adonai or Sabaoth or Amun as the Egyptians do, or Papias as the Scythians do." And his point is this, that there were all kinds of religion and all kinds of gods, and it doesn't matter who you call upon, doesn't matter which god you pray to, you're going to be saved. And one of the early fathers, Origen, writes against Celsus. And so there were people in the empire who would take opposition to this kind of position. We also find in our day that there are those who oppose the exclusivity of the gospel. And if they don't openly oppose it, they want to soft pedal it. A few years ago, Larry King spoke to Joel Osteen and said, "Don't you think that if people don't believe as you believe, they're somehow condemned?" And Osteen says, "You know, I think this happens in our society, but I try not to do that. I tell people all the time, preached a couple of Sundays ago about it, I'm for everybody. You may not agree with me, but To me, it's not my job to try and straighten everybody out. The gospel is called good news, and my message is a message of hope. Larry King says, but what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would or wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, if you believe that you have to believe in Christ, well, they're wrong then, aren't they? Osteen, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches. And from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about all their religion, but I know that they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Well, that's horrific. Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He doesn't tap dance. However, if you've talked to people, if you've been a witness and you've tried to tell people, there is no other way. And they say, there are a billion Hindus. That's intimidating. I mean, there are a billion Hindus, and you're saying they're all wrong? And you're right? Well, what I want to suggest to you very quickly is that the exclusivity of the gospel makes sense. And we ought to try and explain it to people. We ought not just to bash them on the head with this kind of exclusivity gospel text, but we ought to explain it to them. And at least two things need to be said by way of explanation to show that the exclusivity of the gospel really does make sense. Those two things are these. First, it makes sense in light of who man is. The exclusivity of the gospel makes sense in light of who man is. And who is man? Well, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear who man is. And man is a hopelessly sinful, a hopelessly, helplessly fallen individual. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what has happened is this, that man has rebelled against God, and as a result, he's an enemy of God, and as a result, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and because of all of this, he has become a fool. And he has no wisdom, and he doesn't understand, and he doesn't know what to do, and he has no answers. And when you read the words of our icons, when you read the words of our heroes, our philosophical heroes, our artistic heroes, you realize that they have nothing. One of the benefits of being familiar with our culture is that you begin to realize that they don't have anything to say. They don't have any answers to give. And the marriage counselors, well, their marriages are breaking up. And the philosophers who explain life to us, they're all depressed. And the poets, well, they don't have any answers either. On my holidays, I read the biography of James Taylor called Sweet Dreams and Flying Machines. I'll give you two quotes to show you that the poets of our day, they don't have answers for us. He says this. He says, photographers and reporters are mostly after me. They want to know what I read. They want to know what I'm like. And I really don't know myself, so how can I tell them? I just like to see a lot of this confusing rubbish go away and get back to those old times. If I could go back, I would. I'm looking forward to being able to retire from being a public figure and being able to be by myself. He says, I can't even explain myself to them. And then he says this, and this is so telling and so sad. He says, I've never been able to put a finger on an explanation of what was or is the matter with me. It is as innate and incurable as having a size 10D shoe. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have music to totally engross me. You see how tragic that is? He says, I don't know what's wrong with me. I cannot explain what's wrong with, let alone what's the answer. I cannot explain what is wrong with me. And you can prove this again and again if you look to popular culture, that they have no answers. And we know why they don't have answers. It's because of Romans 1. It's because they've become fools. Wisdom is to be found in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but for them, there's no fear of God in their eyes. That's why they don't understand. That's why they don't get the universe. That's why they don't understand what's wrong with them or how to get out of it. Because they have no wisdom. They don't understand. And our hearts ought to go out to them. We ought to be full of pity rather than anger. Well, it makes this exclusivity makes sense in light of who man is. Nobody can help us. Secondly, it makes sense in light of who Jesus is. It makes sense in light of who Jesus is. What kind of Savior do we need? Who do we need to help us? The Westminster Catechism says this: what sort of mediator and redeemer must we seek? Well, the answer, one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. That's what we need. That's the kind of help we need. That's the kind of person we need to help us. Don't look to singers and actors and philosophers and literary figures for answers. They have nothing. What kind of redeemer do we need? What kind of mediator should we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. Now, there's a tremendous answer. Well, we have such a Savior in Christ. Here we have a Savior who is one of us. He was not ashamed, says Hebrews, to be called one of us. He became like his brethren, says the book of Hebrews. So we have a Savior who is one of us. And we have a Savior who is also God. And as I said to you just a moment ago, there is an embarrassment of riches in the New Testament that sets before us the Lord Jesus as God. You should never be intimidated by the Jehovah's Witness who might knock at your door this week. Don't hide behind the curtains until they go away. You have all kinds of riches in the Bible to show them that Jesus is not created by Jehovah God. No, no. He's the one who created everything himself, and by his power, he holds everything together and he holds everything up. He's the Almighty God himself, and you ought not to be intimidated. And when they come, you say, come on in, let's do a Bible study. Or buy this book. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. I just finished it yesterday, and it's tremendous. And it sets before us this overwhelming evidence for the deity of Christ. And so when they come in the door, you say, they want to give you the literature, you say, I'll take that. And you should take it so that no one else gets it. And take it and then throw it in the garbage and say, I've taken yours. Here's a book for you. It's a tremendous book. Read this, because I know you're interested in the Bible. Here's this book, and give them this book. So we have a Savior who is one of us, and we have a Savior who is also God, and we have a Savior who was able to save. And the first few chapters of Acts have demonstrated that unequivocally. Here's a man. He's been saved. Not just healed. He's been saved. Who did it? Name of Jesus. Jesus did this. So here's a Savior who was able to save. And we also then have a Savior who was willing to save. Micah says that God delights in mercy. Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, we've heard about the parables and we've seen there that the prodigal son, he runs home and he's welcomed by his father. So we learn from that the father delights to receive sinners. We learn from Matthew 11 that the Lord Jesus invites sinners to come. And we learn from the Lord Jesus as well when he laments over Jerusalem that he laments when sinners do not come. And we take from all of that in light of Isaiah 55 where God says, "Ho, everyone, come." We know that God, our Savior, is not only able to save but intensely and profoundly willing to save. That's why I'm saying to you that this statement of Peter's, which is so jarring to modern ears, makes eminent sense in light of who man is and what a desperate state he's in, and in light of who Jesus is and what a glorious being he is. This makes eminent sense to say that there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. And in light of all of this, you and I as Christians, we must boldly proclaim the exclusive Christian gospel. We must not be intimidated. We must not be awed by the opposition. We must be overwhelmed by the glory of our Savior and proclaim with boldness and confidence, not with arrogance, but with boldness and confidence and compassion, the exclusive Christian gospel. Let us also earnestly plead with God to make them see. Because we've talked about this irrational opposition. And so we preach the gospel and we tell people. And then we plead with God. We talk to them about God and we talk to God about them. And we plead that God will take away the blinders and plow up the stony heart. And draw them to himself. And then we ought to thankfully adore that the Lord has, well, he's opened our eyes. And he's made us to see. And he has shown us that this Lord Jesus, well, there's no other name given among men. And by the grace of God, we've embraced that. We've believed. And we're his. And so we want to boldly proclaim. We want to earnestly plead, and we want to thankfully adore. And I want you to know this. Some of you are not Christians, and we are pleading for you. And we're pleading for you by name. And we're pleading that God will open your eyes. We're pleading that you will embrace the Lord Jesus, because you will find, eventually, you'll find there's no other hope. There's no other safe place for you. There's no other refuge. There's no other tower you can run to. There's no other one who is able, and there's no other one as willing. There's no other one who is both God and man. There's no one else who can take our place. No one else who has the power to save. No other than Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that he is willing and able to save you. That's a marvelous thing in light of all you've done and all you've said and all the times you've run away And all the times you've put your fingers in your ears, and all the times you've resented hearing his gospel, and all the time you've just dismissed it, all the times that you've felt moved, and then you've squashed it. All the times you've thought to yourself, well, maybe, and then you've dismissed it. And all the times the Son of God's been set before you, and men have pled with you to believe, and all the times your family and friends and loved ones and parents have shed tears over your soul, and you've continued to turn away, and yet, after all of that, he still stands before you, willing to save you, still stands before you, able to save you, still stands before you, inviting you to come. How marvelous a Savior is Jesus. So come. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your Son. How we thank you that he is the Savior of the world and the friend of sinners. Draw souls to him tonight, we pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for having drawn us. We know that there's no other safe place and no other saving name than his. And we are safe, for you have drawn us to him. And so we thank you tonight and praise you in his name.